to have Randy Zempel teach and to teach us out of Psalm 91. Now we get to look at another one. And, you know, some might ask, it's like, well, why would you bother spending much time, even coming together in this dispensation in the church age, examining portions of the Old Testament that were written to believers in the nation of Israel that were under the law? And there's some very good reasons to look into this. We know from Romans 15 that, you know, the things that were written beforehand are certainly for our learning, and that includes the Old Testament, and that includes the book of Psalms. But what's really precious about the book of Psalms is that many of them are very personal. Very personal. The authors of the Psalms really oftentimes bear their heart out on the pages of Scripture. They're therefore very relatable. You can read these things and understand where the human authors of these Psalms are coming from. You know, many times their hearts are laid pretty bare. You know, they express great joy and great praise for the Lord, which he is certainly worthy of. They express great thanksgiving for his amazing works, both on a grand scheme and individually and personally in each and every one of their lives. You know, they show the frailties and the failures of mankind. And again, they're personal, and they often show the failures of the authors themselves. Again, we can relate to this. And not only are they the very inspired word of God, but they're also penned by some pretty amazing people. David, Moses, Asaph, and others. You know, these were men that had very unique experiences in their life and in relationship to who their God is. I mean, Moses spoke with the Lord face to face, as a man speaks almost to a friend. I mean, wouldn't you like to hear what he has to say? David had an amazing life. Ups and downs, success and failures, seeing his God patiently and faithfully lead him along the entire way. You know, these were people that had a very deep and experiential knowledge of who God is. They knew his character, his promises, his prophecies, and had seen firsthand God's great and wondrous works. God's faithfulness on scales both big and small. You know, and for these reasons, you know, the Psalms lend themselves very well to even personal devotions. Many of them aren't all that long. They're usually the thoughts and the information expressed and contained in them are relatively self-contained. More often than not, you don't need to read Psalm 108 to understand what's going on in Psalm 109. It's a little more unique this morning, as the psalm we're going to look at is actually a pair, but they do lend themselves very, very well to devotions, and again, they express probably better than anywhere else you're going to find in the Word of God the character of our God. Again, from a first-hand experience perspective. So our psalm this morning here, Psalm 111, it's only 10 verses long, so why don't we all read it together here and start to get a sense of what this psalm is about. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity, or truth, and justice, and all his precepts are sure. They stand forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, what a wonderful 10-verse summary of who our God is. I really like it. This is a wonderful and concise description of our God. But what's really neat here is that most of the Psalms are relatively self-contained. They're kind of independent from one to another. This Psalm is not. This Psalm here has a twin, as it were. Not exactly an identical twin, but a twin nonetheless. It's Psalm 112. And what's unique here about these Psalms, let's see if the button's working, there we go. It's written as a pair with the Psalm 112. Is that the two Psalms were written each with 10 verses. The first 8 verses are couplets. So two rhyming phrases. As it were, if you remember, the Psalms were meant to be sung. So you wouldn't be surprised to find some rhymes and some rhythm in them. So the first 8 verses are couplets of both Psalm 111 and 112. And the last 2 verses are triplets. 3 rhyming phrases. The couplets and the triplets make for 22 lines of text in each Psalm. And each line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which was kind of a unique writing style designed to help aid not only in singability, but also in memorization of the Word of God, as it was, you know, there wasn't a Bible in every house, as it were, back then. Writing and copying was all manual and by hand, and paper was not in the abundance that we have it today, certainly. So oftentimes literary devices like that were employed to help these things be memorable. So what's interesting here is Psalm 111 ends, verse 10, with, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do His commandments." And we'll see here in a second, Psalm 12 begins with the fear of the Lord. And since these Psalms are written as a pair, there's some value in understanding both and how they would relate to each other. So since it's only 10 verses again, why don't we turn over just a page and take a look at Psalm 112. And we'll read this one together. Starts out, verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Onto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established, he will not be afraid, until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn, or his strength, will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." So if you're really, really sharp, you see that there might be some parallels here. I didn't really see this at first. Actually, what drew me to Psalm 111 was actually Psalm 112. Psalm 112 has challenged and encouraged my heart several times. And I decided to dig into Psalm 112 a little bit, and you realize that, well, it's got a twin, and it's Psalm 111. And you start to see that, you know, the things that are encouraging and challenging and comforting to you in Psalm 112 are really the result of Psalm 111. And that will be the main focus of our study here this morning. But as we consider, who is this man in Psalm 112? And Psalm 112 really offers up some of the application and the God-intended results for the one who has a fear of Him, a reverence and a respect. It's the laser. So Psalm 111 ends with the fear of the Lord, and Psalm 112 begins with it, but what is the fear of the Lord? And it's simply to have a reverence and a respect for Him. To have somebody that you hold in high, high esteem. To be in absolute awe of Him. In fact, back in the book of Exodus here, as the nation of Israel is gathered around Mount Sinai, and God is about to give them some instruction here and to appear to them, He comes down and thunders and lightnings and fire and smoke upon Mount Sinai. And all of a sudden the people, withdraw and go, holy smokes. They're afraid. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, be afraid, shaking in your boots type of fear. God has come to test you that his fear may be before you, that you would have a visual and physical experience to have some kind of understanding as to who your God is and to stand in awe of him, to have reverence and respect for him. That was the whole point. God didn't need to appear in a big thick cloud of smoke with fire and lightning and the earth shaking and all the rest. He didn't need to do that, but he did that to demonstrate and to instill in them some awe of who he is, that they would have a fear of him, a reverential respect for him. So what can we quickly see about this man here? Let's make some observations about the man who fears the Lord. Well, one, he delights greatly in God's word. Verse 1, the end of verse 1, who delights greatly in his commandments. And the commandments here is plural and it's used in the general sense, really the whole entirety of God's word, as it were, not necessarily commandment number 2 or commandment number 3 or point number 405 of the Mosaic Law. This is God's word in the general sense. He delights greatly in God's word. We see in verse 2 that this man who fears the Lord is invested in the well-being of his family. His descendants will be mighty on the earth, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house. He's a ministering man. Wealth and riches are in his house. He has every physical reason to kick his feet up and go, I don't need to be bothered with anybody or anything. I have no need. But he's a ministering man. He's gracious. He's compassionate. When he has every resource from the human perspective to brush people aside and say, I don't need to be troubled with you. He's compassionate. And he uses his resources, with whatever the Lord has given him, to meet needs. Verse 4, onto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. A good man, he deals graciously and lends. He uses discretion. He's not a reckless man. He's not shaken. He's not tossed to and fro. He's a stable, steadfast, dependable man. He's not afraid of evil tidings. He doesn't fear the bad news. You know, when the world gets tipped on its ear, he doesn't go with it. As there's countless things that could shake you, that could cause you to fear. There's plenty of evil tidings and bad news out there. In fact, he was a pastor in England. And he ministered both during World War I and World War II. His name is G. Campbell Morgan. And he wrote a very interesting sermon about this. And actually, the whole thing was written around verse 7. But it's interesting to see a pastor's perspective in a nation that was attacked in two world wars teach on this. To not be afraid of the evil tidings. Because the evil tidings arrived daily. Cities were bombed. People were starving. Loved ones were lost. And it's really interesting, again, just to see his heart, even as he preached this to his congregation under those circumstances. But this man who fears the Lord is not afraid of evil tidings, of the bad news. And the reason why, his heart is fixed. And his heart is fixed in one thing, trusting the Lord. And this is really where the value of Psalm 111 comes in, because that's where the Lord is very much revealed. His heart is fixed. Not only is it fixed, it's established. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. You know what? This guy has enemies. He's a blessed man who fears the Lord, who has wealth and riches in his home. He deals in discretion. He's gracious and compassionate. He meets the needs of others around him, and yet he has enemies. Kind of sounds like a real person. He's hated by the wicked. The wicked will see it. They're going to see this guy and they're going to hate him. Now you look at this list and go, wow, this is quite the guy. What a man. Wouldn't it be great if this was your neighbor? Or your best friend? Oh, he'd be a great parent. You know, could this be true of you or I? And, you know, obviously the answer is yeah. Yes, it could. And while this is certainly seems like a daunting list, you know, as we look at it, I mean, I guess, you know, ladies, you get the Proverbs 31 woman, and I guess guys, we get the Psalm 112 man. But this is an amazing person, an amazing character. But the key of it here is really this man who fears the Lord, not only is he one that holds God in reverential respect, but he's also a man who trusts in the Lord. The only reason his heart is fixed is because he's trusting in the Lord. And then that begs the question, well, who is the Lord? And thankfully we have Psalm 111 now that we can turn back to in order to see the Lord, this Lord that this blessed man who fears him has put his trust in. So who is this Lord? Well, again, Psalm 11 starts out, praise the Lord. God is simply worthy of praise, and it's really a lot of that is buried in the name here used for the Lord. It's Yahweh. Actually, it's the shortened form of Yahweh first, and then Yahweh in its full sense later. But this is the self-existing, all-powerful God. This is really the name of God. This is how God introduced himself to Moses out of the burning bush. I am that I am. A self-existent, all-powerful God who created everything we see, what we don't see, everything around us. This is all God's doing in this material world. If you can plant a tree, it's because God made a tree. You know, I mean, all of this. And what does it mean to praise God? Well, it just simply means to commend. It doesn't require a band. I mean, as praise of the Lord has certainly become a fuzzy, soft, and squishy subject in our culture and in this day. But what does it really mean to praise the Lord? It means to commend, to make your boast in. To point out or call attention to something. The Hebrew word literally meant to make something shine. Meant to shine it up so people would see it. People would take note of it. And with Thanksgiving right around the corner, I don't know, you know, what your family traditions are like, but some of my family traditions included, you know, some old family dishes, perhaps. And we've got the silver meat platter that great-grandma brought over with her family on the boat. So we've got this silver meat platter. And it, because it's silver, it tarnishes every year, even though you keep it in that Seattle cloth bag and you do all that, the right thing with it. It sits around unused for a year, and you know you got to break it out and buff it up to make it shine, to call attention to it, not only just to take care of it, but to make it shine, because you know this is something special. This has been something that's been part of special family dinners now for generations. It survived the boat ride over from the old country, and here it is now. That's, you know, it's just a plate, but you get the idea that the point is that this is something special. And it gets shined up to call attention to it because, you know, on a human level, it's worthy of some attention, I guess. And how much more then is God worthy of calling our attention to put our boast in him? When we're excited about something and there's some, you know, goodness in life in it, you know what? Praise the Lord. Praise him, because that's where the goodness came from. I am so thankful that we have a gracious God that allows goodness in our life. It's just amazing. Because we are not, as sinners, worthy of it. So it's thrilling. So the Lord is worthy of our wholehearted praise here, it says. With my whole heart. And when? When should God be praised? Well, last half of verse 1, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. And really, the assembly of the upright is really just the assembly word there. Actually just speaks of confidential conversations, when you get together with your friends and fellow believers, you know what? God is to be, praise of the Lord is to be part of our conversation with one another. And also, obviously, and in the congregation, like we're gathered together here today, praise to our Lord is to be part of our coming together, to call attention to Him, to put our boast and our confidence in Him, to make Him shine. So then, you could beg the question then, well, perhaps why? Not only, I mean, God's named His name, He is what He is, He is who He is. That makes Him worthy of praise, being the self-existent, all-powerful God of the universe, but the works here. God adds more credibility to His praiseworthiness here. The works of the Lord are great, and they reveal the greatness of God. In fact, they're studied by all who have pleasure in them. And the reason they're to be studied by all who have pleasure in them is because what's unique about God's works is that they really reveal the character and the attributes of who God is. Now, oftentimes you can read the Word of God, you can understand truths, principles, precepts, promises, and all the rest. When you really consider the scope and scale of what God has done, when you consider His works, when you study them because you take pleasure in them, you can really see the attributes and the character of God manifest in a way that you just otherwise wouldn't appreciate, catch, or understand. You know, I likened it to this. Now, for maybe some of you chemistry people out here, you get this. I just didn't really have a head for chemistry. I just kind of had to plow through it. So you'd sit here, and this is baking soda and vinegar for everyone like me. And you would study this in class, and you'd talk about ion exchange and all the other stuff, and you kind of, and you're like, oh, right? But now all of a sudden, hey, it's lab time. Whoa, look at what happens. Oh, we put some baking soda and some vinegar in a bottle, you put a balloon on the top, and the carbon dioxide comes off, and the balloon blows up. You get to see the work. And now all of a sudden, wow, I get it. Okay, now maybe some of the technicalities yet are fuzzy, but I understand what happens here when this gets written on the board. This is what I understand. It's a much deeper understanding because you've seen the work. You know, maybe for others it's biology or something else, but chemistry was a toughie. But you know, you can see God's holiness, His justice, His grace, His faithfulness, and His deliverance in several places. You can see His sovereignty, His omnipotence, His omniscience in creation. I mean, you look around, and we take it for granted because it's around us all day long. And it's just there because it's there. We exist in it. We don't think much of it oftentimes. Both big and small, and all the intricacies of living things and the natural forces at work. The innumerable variety of everything. I mean, there are new species of whatnot discovered constantly. And every time there's a projection of, well, we think there's this much living stuff out there and there's as many species of this and that, where humanity is very good at proving themselves wrong every time. I mean, we just take some of these things for granted, but you can see kind of the intellect that God possesses. I mean, think about a tree. I take a tree for granted all the time. Now, if you were to plant me out in my front yard and stand me upright all winter long, and all of a sudden it warms up in the spring, I'm not going to do nothing but stink. But a tree, on the other hand, it comes back to life. It bears fruit. It stands out there frozen, dead-looking for months on end. And all of a sudden it warms up a little bit and off it goes. That's amazing. God created that. That came from His mind. That's amazing. The scope and the scale of the universe is just beyond understanding. In fact, it's pointed out as an example in Psalm 8, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And one of the reasons they're put there is to declare His glory, not just to be twinkling lights in the moon and, you know, neat shapes and whatnot in the stars. It's there as a physical example, a demonstration of God's work that we could see and understand something of Him. His holiness and His justice in the flood. but also his grace and his deliverance. Some of these big works which God has done involving humanity. You know, his sovereignty over the affairs of mankind at the Tower of Babel. People were to disperse. You know, go populate the earth. And they said, nah, we got a different idea, God. God says, no. I'm running the show. You will disperse. His care and his providence, his righteousness and his love and his grace in calling out Abraham and building the nation of Israel in which the deliverer, the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind would come from. Even in the law, which seems very rigid and stringent, is there to demonstrate his righteousness in the degree that God values justice. And all the while within the laws and the sacrificial system pictures his grace in his love, in a picture towards one day the final Lamb of God is coming. You know, the last several months we've been teaching God's plan of salvation in Sunday school to the kids, and it's interesting because you wonder, you know, you look back and at the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the temple, and you go, boy, it's kind of a lot, isn't it, God? I mean, we got doves and we got bulls, and we got daily offerings, and we've got the annual, you know, the priest goes in the Holy of Holies and all this stuff, and like, it just kind of seems like a lot. But all those things were a picture, and if all of a sudden Christ came and he's there with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you know what? If the system of the law and the sacrifices hadn't been there, people would be going, the Lamb? I don't even know what that means. What is that supposed to picture? What am I supposed to now understand about this man, Jesus Christ, standing here before me? He's the Lamb of God. All of these things were put in place so that when the perfect time had come and Christ came to the earth, people would understand why they needed a Savior. And when the nation of Israel rejected him and he didn't become their earthly king and all the promises that the nation had promised to them weren't fulfilled immediately, they would see that there was the need for the Messiah to be slain, to die for mankind, to take upon himself the penalty that we all deserved. And all of that is laid out beforehand. So when you think about it, it looks like, it kind of seems like a strange way to go about it. All those things were done so that there would be a clear understanding of who the Messiah was, what he would have to do. It's neat. It's neat how God's works demonstrate who he is. And certainly the redemption of all mankind. A real big work. You know, most of what God is doing in human history leading up to the cross was just that. To lead things up to the cross where his plan of redemption all came together. You know, a favorite verse of many of us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he demonstrates it now. He does something. He does a work. He gave his only begotten son. So when somebody says, well, is God really a God of love? It's like, yeah, God has done that. Not only does he say that he is and his word is true and truthful and trustworthy, but he has demonstrated it. And we can really now see to the extent that God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now not only do you read it, but now you have a work that the Lord has done that we can understand to the depth that he loves you and I. Because we all like to sometimes have a little bit of an inflated view of ourselves. I'm really not that bad. And this, I remember thinking this, and John Branca, bless his heart, who has now gone home to be with the Lord, was somebody that, you know, beyond others, was somebody that the Lord used to really point this out in my life, because before I got saved, I would happen to run into Johnny B. everywhere. And if, for those of you that knew Johnny B., he was very enthusiastic and outspoken about the gospel, which was wonderful. But he would, for whatever reason, this is all that really resonated in my head after every conversation with Johnny B., is, do you know you're a sinner? You're not righteous. And I'm thinking, I've gone to church since I, you know, this altar boy, all the rest. Nah, I'm fine, thank you. Well, no, but God's word here says, as it is written. Now here's the description of you and I that is difficult to grapple with at times. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none that seeks after God. And I thought to myself, I'm seeking after God. I go to church every week. I pay attention, sort of. They've all turned aside and they've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. And I thought, no. I really try and do good. And their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. Well, now it's starting to kind of get close to home. And the poison of asps is under their lips. Is, you know, the flesh profits nothing, and it, in the flesh dwells no good thing. You know, we're liars. We're backbiters. Feet that are swift to shed blood. Quarrelsome. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the Lord caught me at a time of my life where I was well on my way on that path. And I knew it. I wouldn't admit it, but I knew it. In the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that was really my problem, was that I had no reverential respect for God. I was thinking, God should be impressed with me. Look what I'm doing. Look what I've done. I'm not as bad as I, you know. And I'm sure many of you can relate to this. But this is tough to grapple with. And we see then, thankfully, there's the law. The next set of verses. Now we know that the law says what it says. It says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And you sit there, and then if you're honest with yourself and you evaluate yourself against it, you're like, all the world is guilty before God. And I just couldn't reconcile that away. And that was the point of the gospel, is though maybe I've tried my best and I've done good things, I haven't been as good as I could be. You just can't rationalize the fact that I'm a scoundrel. I have done things that I am ashamed of. I am guilty before God. And when the Word of God clearly says that, therefore by the deeds of the law, by my good works, no flesh is going to be justified in His sight, you realize, I've got a problem. For by the law is merely the knowledge of sin, which it certainly did a fine job with me. It took a while. But with a humble heart, you look at it and go, I got issues. In Romans 3, now these weren't necessarily the verses where that I really came to understand the gospel from to get saved, but after I got saved, this really added some depth and conviction to my understanding of who Christ is and that salvation is by grace through faith. It says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, God demonstrates His love here. And the righteousness that God required is the righteousness now that God supplied. This Jesus Christ whom God set forth as a propitiation is the satisfying element of His justice, the satisfactory payment. Nothing I had to offer could pay for my sins, but only by the blood of Christ were my sins dealt with. So whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate part of His works, to demonstrate His righteousness, that God is righteous. He has what it takes to resolve the sin problem that I cannot deal with. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So then where is boasting? You know, where's Nick Rupert to stand there and think that, hey, I got this licked, right? I've been a pretty good guy. I've tried to make up for the wrong things that I've done, blah, 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 blah. It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, the great conclusion to everything that we've read here, the fact that man is a failure, that man has nothing spiritually to offer God, that man is guilty before a just and holy God, that God demonstrated His righteousness in the ultimate display of love in sending Jesus Christ, His Son, to die for you and I, to take upon Himself the full penalty of our sins. What do we conclude? Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. God's plan of salvation demonstrates so much of His character, His grace. None of us deserve this. His love. He offered his own son to die for you and for me in love. What a demonstration of love. His righteousness and his holiness. God does demand perfection. He has not compromised himself here. But because he loved you and me, he sacrifices his son so that the righteousness required is the righteousness that God now supplies and gives to you and I, to anyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior. So God's works are to be studied, to take pleasure in, because in them we learn of him. We see who he is. But returning back to our psalm a bit here, how did the psalmist describe God's works? Well, verse 3, his works are honorable. Honorable means to be majestic, to be mighty and amazing. His work is glorious, full of splendor. When we study God's works, we should be impressed with his character. You know, Christ even used that example in Matthew chapter 6 when we're told not to worry and fret about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, and what we're going to do tomorrow. And he pointed to the lily that God created, one of God's works, something that God demonstrated, and said, even King Solomon, in all of his glory, was not clothed in such splendor as this lily. God's work is glorious and full of splendor. Verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. Wonderful works to be remembered. So, not only did God have an immediate purpose that was to be accomplished through the work, but also to be left as a reminder, to be a memorial to who he is. Again, it's kind of like the lab experiment. To be able to go back and say, oh yeah, that's how this chemistry works. To be able to go back and go, oh yeah, that's who my God is. This is the God whom I fear. This is the God whom I trust. Romans 15:4, again referencing to the things that were written beforehand, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of scriptures might have hope, that we would look back at these things and see the character of who God is, of what he has done, of what he is capable of, and go, yes, that is a God that I can fully trust. I can be comforted to know that, you know, there are those who have gone before me who have suffered whatever. I can take comfort in that and to see, you know, that God was good. God's grace was sufficient. God had a perfect plan and a purpose in that, and though I might not like it right now, I can trust him. Because we're not to be shaken. We don't need to be afraid. We know who our God is. Again, this was especially important for the nation of Israel. Right, Moses here, as he's winding things down in his life, wrote, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, well, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before us out of Egypt. Well, wait, where am I? Verse 22. And the Lord showed signs and wonders for us, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out of there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord God commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. These things were to remember, to look back and say, look what God has done. He brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe. This generation got to see firsthand the might and the power and the glory of God. And they were instructed to pass that down. Don't let the next generation forget. In fact, I didn't include it in here, but that's the warning that Moses gives later on, is that, you know what? The generation is going to come that when they're living in the house that they didn't build, when I give them this land, they're going to live in a house they didn't build, they're going to eat of a vineyard they didn't plant, of a grove that they didn't plant, and they're going to sit here and they're going to be in tall cotton, as it were, and they're going to forget about me. And it's something unique about the Psalm 112 man, is that he does have the wealth and the riches. He is in the tall cotton, but he didn't forget. He was a man who took pleasure studying the works of the Lord, who understood who his God was and understood that, you know what, though I'm in tall cotton, it doesn't mean I just put my feet up and coast and forget the Lord. They were left to help remember. How else? His works are gracious, full of compassion. Many examples of this. I forgot to put it in. Boo. But Exodus 34, 5, and 6, when Moses goes up on the mountain, it's after Israel's had a bout with idolatry and Moses got upset and smashed the first set of commandments. God says, all right, Moses, cut out some new stones, come back up to the mountain, or we're going to go at it again here. So Moses does. He cuts the stones and he goes up there. And the Lord passes before him, and how he describes himself is really amazing. Gracious, full of compassion, long-suffering. Not vengeful. He's patient. In fact, he says, you know what? He gives generation after generation after generation the opportunity to remember, to have a fear before him, to turn back to him, is how God describes himself to Moses. We have a God who is certainly gracious and full of compassion. And they demonstrate his power. We can look at it and go, you know, the God who is able to part the Red Sea and cause millions of people to walk across in dry land, is he able to care for me in the things of my life? Yeah. Yeah, I think he is. You know, it should help us be convinced of the character of God and what he is capable of. His works are truth and justice and upright. We don't have to doubt them. We don't have to doubt the quality of them. And sometimes that can be an issue when God is personally working in your own life. Really, and you look at it and go, what's God doing here? I don't like this. I'm not sure. I'm not sure God has my best in mind. Isn't that the deal in trials sometimes? Is that you look at it and go, what is the Lord up to? Why is he doing this? Why did he allow this to touch my life? But we've been given the examples of his works to be a reminder, to look back and to be able to say, yeah, God's works are truth and justice and upright. Not only that, the Lord's precepts are sure. When we understand God's specific instructions, they're sure. And sure here, you know, if you were to, I suppose we don't use it much in the vernacular anymore in the English, but, you know, the nail was held sure. It was a sure and trusty, you know, boardwalk or bridge, you know, if you got the tree fort out there or something. You know, you tied the rope up and you were sure. It means you have confidence in something that it's secure, it's stable, it's strong, it's able to support whatever's going to be asked of it. The idea here is that the Lord's precepts are to instill confidence and to be viewed as completely trustworthy. And just like if you go into, you know, a large building and you're wondering, you know, there's thousands of tons of everything hung and placed and supported everywhere, and you see the columns that keep this thing up. They're huge. You know, they're this big and the steel's this thick, and you're just, you know, you look at that and you go, okay, I don't think it's going to fall down. It's sure. This building is trustworthy. That's the idea here. The Lord's precepts are sure. We talked about this a little earlier, but he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenants forever. In the descriptor part here of the Lord really ends with, holy and awesome is his name. Now at the first, you know, the nine verses preceding this, I would conclude, yes, holy and awesome is his name. If you consider what the God that we have is capable of in his power, who he is in his character. But as I alluded to before, sometimes we think, well, this just doesn't seem true. Perhaps you feel that God has let you down. You know, there's kind of two ditches on the road. One is, I'm in tall cotton and I don't need the Lord. And the other one is, God's disappointed me and now there's any number of reasons to have despair. But each one involves an improper view of self and an improper view of God. And maybe you may find yourself in the ditch of despair and go, well, maybe these things are true of how God interacts with others, but this is not how God is dealing with me right now. And we can be down. But there's plenty of encouragement out there in God's words. And this is why, you know, our Psalm 112 man delights in the commandments of the Lord. Because he did have enemies. He did have opposition. David here, a man who knew much of opposition, penned Psalm 27. He was hunted like an animal for years. You know, and he concluded here in this Psalm, I would have lost heart. I would have been in utter despair. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And what's interesting is David is writing about this experience, you know, in the future, in the past tense. I would have, in the past, lost heart unless at that time in the past I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. When David is writing about this, he's writing, you know, at that time I would have despaired unless I had believed that I don't get it now, I don't see it now, but I believe that I am going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And it makes perfect sense then why verse 14 follows that. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. There's so much that we don't see, get, or understand in the immediate. In the heat of the trial. And sometimes just patient and quiet trust is what the Lord is refining in some of these. Will you trust me? Well, he's scraping off the dross of doubt and despair. Other things that are encouraging. Paul had to learn. Philippians 4, 10 and 12. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at your last care for me, that at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need. Paul wasn't necessarily all jazzed up about some need being met by these guys, but the fact that they cared, that they had a heart to minister to him. He says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Not perpetually happy, not festive, you know, not the life of the party, not the person everybody comes to be cheered up right away, but to be content. To learn that in whatever state I am, to be content. To be satisfied with the Lord in what he is doing with you in whatever state. Whatever the Lord has in front of you. Paul learned this, to be content. And he goes on to list, you know, he learned to abound. He learned to be in need. He learned to be full. He learned to be hungry. So on and such forth. And his conclusion was that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But a big part of that is to be content. And that means at times we need to not count our lives dear to ourselves and put our desires and our personal plans and our agenda aside. Because otherwise, we're going to be very discontent. And to be patient and wait on the Lord and learn and to see truly what is he doing in this. Because I don't see it now. I don't see where this goes. I don't see how this is working together for good, Lord. But I will be content, and I will wait on the Lord. I will not lose heart. In one, and this is just the thought of these verses is something that's been very encouraging to me at times when you perhaps feel doubtful or, you know, in a bout of despair or what have you. But Christ was teaching, and all of a sudden he started to lose the popularity vote. People started to walk away from him. You know, and from that time, it says here, verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. People were abandoning Christ left and right. And then Jesus turned and said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And I love Simon Peter's answer. But Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, to whom shall we go?" You know, if you're feeling despair and you're not sure what the Lord, where are you going to go? Must be a fuzzy tie. Where are you going to go? Are you going to crawl back to the world? Well, that'll be a success. No, sometimes the Lord says, you know what? Hang in there. Endure. Be patient. My grace is sufficient for you. Hang in there. Trust who I am. And that's why here Psalm 111 concludes with, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." So now we can see between the two Psalms, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, all of a sudden you look at the picture of this Psalm 112 man and this person of, you know, amazing character, unwavering, dependable, unafraid in the face of opposition, hated by many, but standing there with a fixed heart, trusting the Lord, because he knew who the Lord was. And it serves us well to consider who our Lord is, especially in times when we have opposition. And it serves us well not to forget, to remember who our Lord is in times when the cotton is tall, because we're prone to wander. I think my largest spiritual failures come on the heels of comfort and ease and, you know, whatever, 15 seconds of fame or whatever you want. All of a sudden, you know, that's when I fall on my face. But it's because, you know, the fear of the Lord now isn't in front of me anymore. I have, you know what? I'm on the pedestal. There's no fear of the Lord. So a little side-by-side comparison, some things here between the two, and you could draw some others out of this for sure. Psalm 111, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, studied, God's works are studied by all who have pleasure in them. In this here, the Psalm 112 man, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Why? Because he delights in all of God's word. God's righteousness endures forever, and the one who has trusted in the Lord, his righteousness endures forever. There's some elements of eternal security in this. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And the man who fears the Lord, he too is gracious and full of compassion. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. Psalm 112, the righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. God does not forget the righteous. He doesn't change his promises. In fact, 2 weeks ago when Pastor Pete was teaching here, you know, he kind of drew that out. As you look in the book of Romans, you have Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 kind of dealing with second tense salvation, the believer's eternal security, and then all of a sudden you get this parenthetical chunk of, you know, dealing with Israel and what is God's plan for Israel now in chapters 9, 10, and 11. You know, the point was not that they're not very informative and doctrinally sound and give good understanding truly to what God is doing, but they're there to encourage someone who's put their trust in Christ as their Savior to go, you know what? God's promise is sure to me. Now, God's put Israel, you know, his direct plan with Israel is on hold, but he hasn't abandoned it. All those promises that God has made to Israel are going to be fulfilled, and that is there to be an encouragement to you and I to go, you know what? God's promises are sure. They don't change. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. God provides. You know, we saw in Psalm 111, those who fear him, the Lord is faithful to provide for. Here, the man who fears the Lord, he's not afraid of the evil tidings, because he knows he has a God who is able to provide. All of God's precepts are sure. Here, the man who fears the Lord, his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Blessed is the man who delights greatly in his commandments. So the root cause really here of having a Psalm 112 man is really the God of Psalm 111. And I hope that's apparent and encourages you. And by the grace of God, as we have the fear of the Lord, as we have a trusting heart, yielded and allowing the Lord to direct, you know, the things that are true of the man in Psalm 112 can be true of us. They don't have to be wished for. We don't have to, you know that the spiritual failure is coming because we've been riding it high because things have been pretty good for a while. We can be encouraged to remember who the Lord is, and to have a reverential respect for Him. To not forget to be trusting Him, to be allowing Him to direct our steps. You know, when something rocks our wagon, it's possible to have a steadfast heart. To not be afraid of the evil tidings. The bad news comes, and it does for everybody. I mean, this blessed man had it in his life. He was not immune to the effects of a sin-cursed world. But his heart was steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So with that, why don't we close in prayer? Father, we do thank you this morning. Thank you for just an amazing pair of psalms, Father, from your word. Thank you for even just declaring your character, even demonstrating them, Father, through your wondrous works, and that we would just take pleasure in them, even learning of them, of seeing who you are through them, Father, that we would have a full understanding of the greatness of our God, a God who is certainly worthy to be praised. And it would just encourage us to have a reverential respect, a trusting heart, Father, that we too would just not be afraid even of the evil tidings, of the bad news, to be steadfast, Father, just allowing you to direct our steps, that we would even not count our lives dear unto ourselves, but we would learn to be content, and we would wait upon you, Father, as we know you are a God who is faithful, a God who has promised to work all things together for good. And even, Father, we just consider the fact that in Christ we know we have a blessed hope. One day, Father, we can look forward to an eternity forever with you, Father, free from the trials of life, a place where every tear is wiped away, a place of great comfort and joy. And we just thank you for that, that that has all been afforded to us, Father, because you are a God who is gracious and compassionate, a God who demonstrated your love toward us in sending your Son to die for us, Father. And thank you that through faith in him, we have the wonderful assurance of that eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.